You know, I occasionally wonder if my grandchildren are going to grow up never learning how to make some things work. I had this thought while we were going through airports recently on our vacation trip a couple months ago. You know, you go to the restroom and the toilet flushes itself. Well, you know, when you're done, you put your hands into the water, under the faucet, and water automatically comes out. You don't have to turn anything. And of course, there's the paper towel dispenser. You know, wave your hand in there and out comes the paper towel. You know, how are kids ever going to learn to turn a faucet, you know, or flush a toilet or get a towel? I don't lose sleep over this issue, but one of the problems with all this restroom automation is it doesn't always work, right? You know, you have this problem, you go in there and you stick your hands under the faucet and nothing happens. You know, what am I doing wrong here? And the paper towel dispenser, now your hands are wet, you go over to get a paper towel and you wave your hand, nothing. And, you know, and then you end up, you know, doing this, and you know, you look like you're, you know, trying to practice your karate or something. You know, what do I have to do to get paper towels out of the thing? Somebody walks in, you look like a wild man. Isn't that frustrating? It occurs to me that sometimes we might look like that in life, because every now and then it feels to us like life doesn't work either. And we start going through all kinds of motions to try to get it to work the way we want it to. And it's really frustrating when it doesn't. Well, this morning, we're going to launch into a new series here where we're going to celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ by looking at some of the passages that describe him coming into this world. And we're going to begin with Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. And this is a passage that seems the very definition of dull and irrelevant. So prepare to yawn. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, there's some very interesting things I want you to see about this passage. So let's look, Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. You know, we'll stop there because I think you're getting the idea here. What we have here is a long listing of names. Now, I call this section, We Need Your Credentials. And here's why. Someone with no familiarity with the Bible who says, okay, I want to read through the New Testament, is going to come to this, you know, right off the bat, it's going to be somewhat off-putting, because you open the first page of Matthew and you read such scintillating verses as Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon. So, you know, you might say, this must have something to do with a zoo, because they mentioned a ram and a salmon, and theirs is about animals. No, it's not about animals. You look at this and you think, this is supposed to be the word of God, and all we get is a page full of weird and random names. I mean, seriously, we get Zerubbabel as the father of Abihud, who is the father of Eliakim, who is the father of Azor. Oh, Azor. This must have been the guy that founded the chain of islands, the Azores, right? No. Azor didn't, as far as we know, discover anything or invent anything. Why should we care about who's the father of whom? All these random, obscure people, most of whom nobody's ever heard of. One problem we share with pretty much all other humans is that we're prone to cultural myopia and cultural arrogance. By that, I mean it doesn't occur to us very often that if something seems irrelevant and meaningless to us, it must be irrelevant and meaningless to everyone. We don't realize that something like this might not seem significant to us, but it might be significant to someone else. One interesting feature of the New Testament is that it has four different biographies of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, why is that? You know, was God repeating himself? Did he commission four writers for this project and just decide, well, I'll pick the best one and then decide, well, I'll just keep them all. They're all pretty good. What? Why four? Well, it turns out that each one of those writers aimed at a slightly different audience. God cared about all those audiences, including us, and so he has these different biographies of Jesus that all come at the life of Jesus from a slightly different angle. Matthew's account was aimed at first century Jewish people. Now, it wasn't exclusive for them, so it has something to tell all of us. But there are touches throughout Matthew's account of the life of Jesus that are specifically aimed at first century Jewish people. This genealogy is a case in point. We think, wow, what a strange way to start the biography of a person the author considers the most important person to ever live. You know, if you read biographies today, most of them will start with some sort of interesting incident from the person's life to capture your attention. They don't start with, you know, Ram was the father of Amminadab and Amminadab and blah, 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 blah. Why is this here? You know, we here in America consider ourselves a meritocracy. By that, I mean we think a person's place should be determined not by their own individual merit. So, in fact, that's part of the genius of our country is that we try not to judge people by what family they came from or who their ancestors were. Rather, we care about what that individual person can do. And so, theoretically, a person from the lowest, poorest, least influential family in the country has the opportunity to rise to the top. But one result of that, that's a great idea, but one result of that is we don't pay attention a lot to lineage. I suspect that most of you are probably like me. I can give you the names of my parents, and I can give you the names of my grandparents. That's as far as it goes. I have no idea what the names of my great-grandparents were. Well, at least I didn't until this week. I actually found a genealogy of our family and looked it up. Found out that one of my great-grandmothers was a woman with the unusual name of Autensie Whitted. There you go. Go back one more generation beyond that, and there's a woman in there named Tump Yates. Oh, boy. There's something more disturbing in that particular generation because in January of 1856, a man named Marion Myatt married a woman whose maiden name was Edith Myatt. Anything in there a little unsettling? Yeah. Well, you know, we don't know much about our lineage and don't care most of the time. First century Jews were very, very different from us. They cared a lot about lineage. In fact, they considered that to be an important and integral part of who you are, your identity. So that in the Old Testament, you'll see often people are identified, the way they identified this person was by you'd have a first name and then you'd be the son of someone. So-and-so, the son of so-and-so. So they understood that actually who our parents are has a huge impact on who we are, on our identity. In fact, the truth is that even in our culture, we have a sense that roots really matter. And you'll see on television now these commercials where people come on and talk about how they went on Ancestry.com and had their DNA tested and found out, oh, I wasn't German at all, I'm Scottish, you know. We want to know. So Matthew, aiming at ancient Jews, said, I need for them to understand who this person Jesus is, you've got to start with his ancestors. But there's another aspect of that as you're talking about his identity. When our kids were in high school, both of them participated in the classic high school musicals. My son's junior year, the high school musical was The Music Man. And you know, probably know the story. The lead role is that of Harold Hill, who was a con man, comes posing as a professor of music to the Iowa city of Iowa, small town of River City. He's going to start a town marching band. And he claims to have graduated from the Gary Conservatory of Music in '05. Of course, some in the town, and especially Marion, the librarian and the piano teacher, is suspicious. And so at her urging, the school board at one point stops Professor Hill and says, "Just a minute, Professor, we need your credentials. We need you to prove who you are." Well, that's something we all understand, right? I mean, I was sitting in a doctor's office, and they had the plaques on the wall. And you look at those plaques, you say, "Oh, medical school at Stanford, not bad. Ooh, residency at UCLA. Those are legit credentials. This guy knows what he's doing." And that's what Matthew is doing in these verses. He says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus, Matthew is claiming, is in fact the long prophesied and promised Messiah of Israel, the anointed one of God, the rightful heir to the throne of David, the king of the Jews, who will reign over a kingdom that will never end. Now, when Matthew made that claim, for first century Jews, the immediate reaction would be, "Just a minute, tax collector, we need his credentials." And so Matthew says, "Okay, I'm going to give them to you." Matthew, everyone knew if this Messiah, this person was going to be the Messiah, first of all, he's got to be Jewish. And secondly, he's got to be a descendant of David. And so Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Abraham, the beginning of the Jewish race. And in the process, he traces him back to David and says, "This is, in fact, a son of David." Now, it's interesting. He broke up Jesus' genealogy. If you look at this, you'll find out he broke it up into three chunks. There's a chunk that goes from Abraham to David, and then a chunk that goes from David until Israel went into exile in Babylon. And then there's a chunk that goes from the exile from Babylon down to when Jesus was actually born. And each chunk contains 14 names. Now, one of the things we need to know about ancient genealogies of the Jews was they would sometimes skip generations in order to make it easier to remember, because they didn't go by writing things down. They went by memory. And so, you know, they might say, "Oh, Rick, it was the son of Cecil." Well, actually, I'm the son of Calvin, but we'll just skip him for now and go all the way back a generation. Well, that's what they would do. So Matthew kind of edited the genealogy into this convenient form with three sections of 14 names so you could remember it. Why 14? You ever wonder, why would he pick 14? So glad you asked. Hebrews assigned the number values to letters. So Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, was 1. Beth, the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet, was 2. Gimel, the third letter, was 3, and so on. In Hebrew, David's name was spelled Daleth Wa Daleth. Fourth letter, sixth letter, fourth letter. Add the numbers and you get, wait for it, 14. Was a subtle way of saying this Jesus was the promised son of David. So as I was studying this, I realized, oh, I know Jesus' last name. His name actually was Jesus Davidson. Huh, there you go. How about that? Okay, now, we got that out of the way. We understand why the genealogy. What I want you to notice is this: what a bunch of women are mentioned in this passage. You know, if I were trying to promote some candidate for Messiah, I would want to make him look as good as possible. So I'm going to present credentials that make him, you know, shine. You know, if I wanted to convince you of my qualifications somehow, that somehow I'm someone you ought to listen to, I wouldn't present a framed report card showing that I once got a C in art in Compton Junior High School. You know, I wouldn't show you a framed copy of a report card that shows that I almost failed a theoretical math class when I was in college called abstract algebra. I wouldn't show you a ticket I received for speeding on San Leo Drive here locally. You know, those things are not going to impress anybody. So you want to put your best foot forward, right? Not what you see in this genealogy. This genealogy contains some real skunks. You know, you got Jacob. He was a schemer, He was a con man. Then there's Judah. Oh my goodness, Judah cheated a innocent young woman who was his own daughter-in-law, sold one of his brothers as a slave, and liked to visit prostitutes. That's one of the ancestors of Messiah. Oh, man. There was Rehoboam, who was such a conceited jerk as a king that he caused a civil war and blew up the nation of Israel. He was the anti-Abe Lincoln of Israel. And then there was Manasseh, who may well have been the worst person ever to rule on the throne of Judah. 1 Kings 21:11 says he did more evil than the Amorites. Those were actually enemies of Israel. And in verse 16, it says, he shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. This was a bad dude. That's not somebody you point to and say, yeah, this Jesus, he's the Son of God. He came from that guy. But it gets worse. The thing that's most startling about this genealogy is the women that are mentioned in it. Now, one of the things we need to understand is that in this, Matthew wrote in a totally male chauvinistic culture, total male domination, where women basically didn't count. And so if you're trying to present credentials, you don't mention women at all. Matthew mentions five of them in this rather short genealogy. And what a group they make up. Verse 3 mentions Tamar. Yeah, you know, her story isn't one they tell in Sunday school a lot because it would result in some really awkward conversations. Tamar may well have been actually a Canaanite, meaning she wasn't even Jewish, probably a Gentile. She married one of the sons of Judah, who was one of Jacob's sons. The guy she married was a guy named E-R, like he erred, which was an appropriate name because this guy, the theological term for him was scuzzbucket. You know, he was bad. Genesis 38:7 says he was wicked in the Lord's sight, and he ended up dying before they could have children. He left Tamar a childless widow. Now, in those days, being a childless widow meant you were destitute because women couldn't own property in the Jewish culture in that day. And property was the source of income, so you had no way to support yourself. So the only way that you could have property was either to have a father who had property or to have a husband who had property or to have a son who had property. Well, her husband was dead, her father was dead, and she didn't have a son. She's in trouble. So they had a way of working around that. They said, okay, if a woman has a husband and he dies and leaves her childless, then that woman should sleep with that her former husband's brother and have a child by him so that she won't be left destitute, because then she can have a son and that son can gain his inheritance. She can have that land and she can survive. Kind of a weird rule, but that's how they did it. Okay, so Tamar did that, slept with Ur's brother. Turned out he was just as bad as Ur, and he died and she was now widow 2.0. Well, there was yet one more boy in Judah's family, but he was considerably younger. So Judah said, well, let's wait till he gets a little older before you sleep with him. Okay. Tamar faithfully waited. And after a while, she began to realize Judah's never going to let her sleep with him. Judah had connected the dots. Every son I have who marries Tamar ends up dead. Two for two so far. I'm not going for three for three. Tamar figured out what was going on. Now, she was desperate, and so she hatched a plot. She found out that Judah had to go on a business trip. He was going to Las Vegas, or the equivalent of it. And Tamar knew where he was going, so she went to Vegas and disguised herself as a hooker. Now, it tells you everything you need to know about Judah, that she knew if this guy goes to Vegas, he's going to look for a hooker. What does that tell you about his character? So she goes, disguises herself, and sure enough, Judah sees her, doesn't recognize her. All he saw was a hot body for sale. Tamar became pregnant by her father-in-law after tricking him. Later, when he learned she was pregnant, Judah was hypocritically indignant because obviously she'd been sleeping around, and he planned to have her executed for her promiscuity. Sort of failed to notice his own little problem there. However, Tamar managed to prove who she had slept with. Turns out what happens in Vegas doesn't always stay in Vegas. Like I said, this story is rated S, not rated SS, suitable for Sunday school. This woman had two children by her father-in-law. That's Tamar, ancestor of the Messiah. Now, what's really interesting is that Matthew went out of his way to identify Tamar. He could have just said in verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, Perez, the father of Hezron, and moved on. That would have been the normal way to write the genealogy. There was no need to mention a woman. They usually didn't. But he specifically named Tamar in that situation, even though it was unnecessary. Well, then it continues. Verse 5. Verse 5 takes us back to Joshua 2. Israel was finally about to enter the promised land. The fortress city of Jericho stood in the way. And so the Israelis sent in two Mossad agents to gather intelligence. And while they were there, they found out, you know, they didn't have any place to stay because the Holiday Inn Express hadn't started there yet. So they're looking for some place to stay. And so they end up staying at the house of this woman named Rahab. Of course they did. Turns out that Rahab, unlike Tamar, wasn't pretending to be a prostitute. She was the real thing. Why in the world do you end up staying at the house of a prostitute? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but you sort of begin to think there's a trend here with these Israeli men, you know, and the prostitute thing. But while they're there, word gets out that the Israeli spies are in town, and so they come to Rahab's house looking for the spies, and she covers for them. She says, oh yeah, they were here, but they left town. They're already gone. You better hurry and go catch them. She hid them with the deal that they would protect her when Israel invaded, because she knew that God was on the side of Israel, and Israel was going to conquer Jericho. And they did. The spies honored the deal. Rahab was kept safe. And after the invasion, amazingly, Rahab ended up marrying this guy, Salmon, who was in fact the son of the leader of the tribe of Judah. It's one of those things that you just think, I wish I could have been there when they had that conversation, when Salmon said, oh yeah, here, mom and dad, here's my new girl, we're engaged. Yeah, she's a former Canaanite prostitute. It's exactly what every Jewish mother wanted, right? Oh, man. But Salmon and Rahab became ancestors of Boaz, who married the famous widow Ruth. Ah, Ruth. At last, a woman who's not a prostitute and doesn't even pretend to be one. Yay! There's a little black mark against Ruth. It was that she was from Moab, which was a foe of Israel. Is that a problem? Listen to Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. In other words, never. They're that bad. But Ruth, the Moabite, not only was allowed into the assembly, she became an ancestor of its Messiah, meaning that Messiah himself is part Moabite. This is bad. And then verse 6 mentions David was the father of Solomon. Okay, that's good. Whose mother had been Uriah's wife. We don't even get her name, but you know the story, right? We're talking about Bathsheba, who had an affair with David. And then David covered it up by killing her husband. Wow, another winner. Here's the thing. The astounding thing in this genealogy is that there's no mention of godly women like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah. And these other guys, who knows about their wives? Uzziah, Josiah, they were godly men. Zerubbabel, they may have had great wives. None of them are mentioned. Matthew specifically identifies these women who all of them seemed unworthy. These are not the people you would, a PR person would highlight as the messianic ancestors. There is an obvious, deliberate, and shocking attempt by Matthew to identify them as ancestors of Messiah. The only woman mentioned in this whole list that doesn't seem to have an unsavory past is Mary. Although, you know, there were those rumors about her. I mean, come on, angels, the Spirit of God, virgin birth, who's going to believe that story, right? You know? Okay, so what do we take from this? What can we learn from all of this? Well, I think there are several things we can learn. First of all, we can learn that Matthew's account is trustworthy. You know, if you're writing a biography of someone you claim is the Messiah, you're going to make him look not just good, but spotless. You don't lead your story with a family tree loaded with con men, prostitutes, and Gentiles. And that's exactly what Matthew does. And what that tells us is he's not covering up anything. In fact, he's laying it all out in the open. He's telling the truth, and he wants you to know that. This fact should give us some confidence that Matthew is a reliable historian because he's not trying to paint a pretty picture of someone. He's just telling the truth. Second thing it tells us is that God values women. Now, in our culture, there seems to be an emphasis now on the idea that women's lives are all that matter and men are scum. You know, you see this, this genealogy, you go, yeah, those men are scum, pretty much. But this is an attempt on Matthew's part to say, in a culture where women's lives didn't matter, he was saying, yes, they do. This is important. He's saying these women played a significant role in God's plan to rescue history. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28 says, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. In other words, he was saying, you're not all exactly the same, but you matter all the same to God. Man or woman, black or white, male or female, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, you all are infinitely valuable to God. You're all one in Christ. You all matter to him. You know, that may not in our culture be considered as great news by the feminists, but in that culture, it was revolutionary. The gospel of Jesus Christ becomes the lever that opens up the truth of the value of all people, of regardless of sex, race, status, any of it. So that's pretty important. But a third thing is that God loves and uses flawed people. I mean, it's amazing when you think about this. You think about Tamar and her unsavory plan to get a son. She cooked that scheme up out of desperation. She had nowhere else to turn. But you know what? You can be pretty sure that she wasn't real proud of what she did. When you can imagine the conversation when people ask about the twins. Oh, who's their father? Oh, yeah. You know, oh, and you can imagine her explaining to her sons. Oh, yeah, the guy over there looks like your grandfather. Well, that's actually your father. Yeah, let's not talk about it. Oh, how did you and dad get married? You know, she did what she felt she had to do to survive. It's safe to say that she didn't think her action was godly, and she certainly would never have thought that this choice is going to be one that God will use to bring about his plan. And yet God took her choices. Her choices. Bad choices. And used them to bring about his plan. Rahab, man, that she had a lot of baggage. She would have loved to dump her baggage. Do you think she could ever have dreamed that God Almighty could use her, as compromised as she was, as a part of his plan? And yet he did. And Bathsheba, what a horrifying incident in her life. And yet God used that as well. When you look at the history of the Old Testament, you see this theme. In his cowardice, Abraham lied about his wife and caused terrible pain and compromise for her. Isaac did the same thing. Jacob, as we mentioned, was a con man. David committed adultery and murdered a man to cover it up. Peter denied Jesus. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. It seems like God has this thing for people with stains on their souls. The reality is that God loves and uses flawed, failing people because that's all that are available in this world. That's all of us. And that's how, that should have a significant impact on how we see ourselves and how we see other people as well. You know, there are religious people in this world who think apparently that they're really righteous and that God is maybe kind of lucky to have them. They've really got it all together. You know what? Those people probably need to pay attention to the fact that the Bible says God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. But I think those people are in the minority because most of us carry around a burden of guilt, a sense of inadequacy, a feeling like we don't measure up, that God is probably kind of discouraged about us and kind of down on us because we're not what we ought to be and we just keep being not what we ought to be. You ever feel like that? I'm so far from what I think I should be, and you just sort of get this sense of I just need to make myself better so God will... You know what? Here's the thing. God takes us as we are. I suspect Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba all felt shame and knew the burden of failing to measure up, and even Ruth knew she didn't measure up, and yet God used all of them. Jesus said he came to bring rest for our souls. He came to give us grace and peace, not condemnation. So what this remarkable genealogy should do for us is remind us that while we are all flawed and often failing, God still loves us in Christ. And he still wants to use us and will use us and sometimes will even use us when we fail. You'll use our very failures, in fact, to create his plan and bring it about. Yeah, a couple of months back, Lori and I mentioned we were on vacation. We're sitting on the beach in this glorious day, you know, it was just beautiful. All of a sudden, this guy comes. Lori didn't think I would ever tell this story, but this guy comes. He's going to go into the beach and decides he needs to go into the water right in front of us. This guy was wearing a thong swimsuit. It was appalling. It was, you know, Lori said, well, he's a guy, he shouldn't have been wearing it because of his size. I thought, who cares about his size? This was a sin against the human race, you know? It's one of those things like, dude, what are you doing? It was just horrifying. It's like, I would like to unsee that, but I can't unsee that, you know? What are you doing? What is wrong with you, you know? And it was interesting, I realized, I'm going to be real honest with you, I had some very uncharitable thoughts about that person. I thought, what an idiot, what is wrong with you? You're just, this is, you must be a mess. You know, I'm thinking all these critical thoughts, and then all of a sudden I realize, oh yeah, that's just all full of grace and compassion, isn't it? You're really representing the gospel of Jesus Christ, how he loves people. Yeah, you know what, I'm so far from what I ought to be. I mean, I didn't need to work up negative thoughts about that guy. It just happened without me even trying. It's just like, ew, you know. Hey, wait a minute. What's wrong with my heart that it just does that? Well, what's wrong with it is it's fallen. And it's in desperate need of God's grace. And isn't it great news that God uses even people like me with hearts that are fallen and in need of God's grace? In fact, that's all there are out there. But the other thing that it caused me to do is to think, you know what? I still think what that guy was wearing was a sin against the human race, but God loves people even like that. He, you know, even someone who will do that and far, far worse, God cares about these people, and we need to see them through the eyes of God's grace. That's what this genealogy tells us. I wonder about what would happen if Tamar showed up in a church today, or Rahab, the prostitute. God used them. God loves them. Would we? That's the question this presents to us. But there's one more thing this genealogy says, and that is that God does amazing things. Matthew introduced this section saying it is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This was a project that was thousands of years in the making, going all the way back to Abraham, and actually even before. God had been giving promises of the coming of this Messiah and specifics about his identity. And over all of those years, God is weaving this plan together using some of the most unexpected, some of the most amazing poor choices of people to somehow make his plan work. God does these astounding things, many of which we can only stand in awe of. You know what? Have you ever heard of, there's a bird, it's called the bar-tailed godwit. Have you ever heard of this bird? I'd never heard of it before, but I was reading about it this week, and it's amazing. This is a bird that grows up in a number of places in the world, and among them, one of its breeding grounds is in northern Alaska. And these are land birds, but these birds migrate every year. These land birds, many of them now, the first time they do this, no one knows how they manage to do it. They migrate to New Zealand. They fly from Alaska to New Zealand. They can't land on the water because they're not water birds. They can't fish. They can't rest in the water. They fly nonstop from Alaska to New Zealand. They actually have tracked some of them, and they tracked one that flew 7,369 miles in 8 days from Alaska to New Zealand. Didn't stop once, flew all the way, didn't eat, didn't rest, didn't do it, just flew to New Zealand. And here's the amazing thing. How did it know how to get there? It's flying over water. There's no geographical features. It's never been there before. Alaska to New Zealand. Oh, must have used GPS. How do they know how to do that? No one knows how they know how to do that. God somehow has created these birds with this ability to do these things that are just astounding. That's just a little trick, a little divine reminder of who God is. Recently, Jan Menconi shared at the Women's Bible Study a talk by John Piper, the former pastor and author, in which he said that God could be doing 10,000 things in your life, but you might only be aware of three of them. In the middle of the battle, we often don't see the big picture of what God is doing, but we can know he is carrying his plan forward. We need to remember what Ephesians 1:11 says. God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Sometimes we don't understand that. We don't see, why would this happen? We always need to remember Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. God has a good plan that he's working. Sometimes it is confusing. Sometimes we can't figure it out. It just is bizarre because it just seems like this God couldn't be in this. And yet, you would look at Rahab and you would look at Tamar and say, God can't be in that, and yet he was. At Thanksgiving here on Thursday, I have a habit of asking our family questions that some of them are very tired of, but I ask anyway. And this year, one of the questions I asked was, well, what has surprised you this year? Well, our son-in-law, Michael, said an interesting thing. He said, what has surprised him this year is how everything has worked out exactly the way they needed it to. You know, Michael transitioned out of the Marines back in March, and the Marines let him go out on the time that he needed to, and the timing was exactly right, and then he got a job with Delta Airlines to be the pilot. Not only did he get a job with Delta Airlines, he started exactly when he needed to, and he got assigned the aircraft that he wanted to fly, and amazingly, he got assigned to LA as a base, which is exactly where they wanted to be. And he and Carissa, our daughter, were able to buy a house that they wanted to buy, which was actually not that trivial. There's a real complication that gets in there when you transition from the military out. He said it was amazing. He said everything we needed to happen happened just exactly right. And he said that was really surprising. It was surprising because life never works that way, does it? Life never goes the way you want it to. And yet this year, for them, it did. But the thing I thought was interesting, the fact that he said, this is surprising because life just usually seems to be perverse, seems to go the opposite of what you need it to. How are we to understand that God is at work in that? You know, years ago, we were visiting our friend and brother, Mike Riley, who was fired yesterday, probably needs to hear this sermon. He was at the time coaching at Oregon State. And so I've mentioned this before, but I had the experience at one point being down in the sidelines of that football stadium when the band was doing their thing before the game. And it's interesting when you're standing down there on the sidelines, the band comes out, and what you see from the sidelines looks like mass confusion. People are moving in all these different directions. They go to these random places and then they stop and they play their instrument and then they all move around and go in a different place. And it just is confusing. It just, from on the sideline, you look at it and go, what in the world are they doing? Why are they doing that? That just makes no sense. But if you're sitting up in the stands, you look down and you find out that it's not random at all. It's not meaningless at all. In fact, they're moving around and they're forming words or pictures of things that you can see from up above. You just can't see it on the field. Problem for us is we're in the field. We're down there, you know, on the trench level in life, and stuff is going on around us and it doesn't seem to make any sense. And we think it's random, it's meaningless, it's confusing. But if you were up at God's eye level, you'd be going, it's exactly what I need it to be. It's making the picture that I need to paint. So the news for us here is that in this situation, when it starts getting random, we don't need to go to the paper towel dispenser problem and start trying to make it all work again. We can rest. As the scriptures say, we can cease striving and trust in God because he's working his plan. Even when people are making horrible decisions, even when sometimes horrible people, somehow God is working his plan and we can trust in that. Let's pray. Father, what an astounding plan you have created to bring your son into this world out of some of the most bizarre circumstances to rescue us, to give us hope. Many of the people, in fact, all of the people mentioned in this genealogy we've looked at, had no idea what was really going on. Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, none of them would ever have known that they, in fact, were playing a critical role in your plan to bring your Messiah into this world. Help us, Lord, to remember this reality, that you're at work even when we can't see it, and that we can trust in you, and that we can know that you use us even when we too are flawed, failing people. You still love us, and you'll still use us for your glory. Help us, Lord, to trust both in your love, in your grace, and in your good plan and your sovereign will in this world. Help us to rest in you, Lord. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.